Thank you for your prayers. We're in Nehemiah chapter 6 still, and thank you, Braden, for putting the outline on the board. Chapter 6, Nehemiah's response to opposition against him personally. And last week we saw how the enemies of God were unrelentingly persecuting Nehemiah, God's leader. Their design was to take him out of the ministry which God hath called him to do, or at least get him to compromise, get him distracted, in order that they might damage his credibility and testimony among the people of God. Both their first assassination plot and slander campaign failed, and now the third scheme of the enemy is treachery from within. So let's read, started in the second half of verse 9, chapter 6 of Nehemiah. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Afterward, I came unto the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mahitabel, who was shut up. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. And I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid, and do so in sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets, that would have put me in fear. Father in heaven, we ask that you might bless the reading of your holy word. We do pray for those that might be suffering from migraines. We think of Elena. We think of Ben, who was hospitalized last week. We pray that he is recovering. We thank you that our brother Ray and Kirsten have some time of bonding today as well. So we come at this time to thee in the name of the Most Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we see the third scheme of the enemy. The enemy used men and women from within Nehemiah's own ministry to try and lure him into a place he doesn't belong. Shemaiah is a secret informer. Evil has a plan, and evil has an inside man who claims to be a prophet, who purposely locks himself in his house pretending to have some illness or imply that his life is in danger of being threatened, who would raise Nehemiah's curiosity and concern for his well-being. And so Nehemiah would seek him out. Nehemiah, whose name means Jehovah consoles, he's more of a shepherd, and he would seek out Shemaiah. One of the commentators said that it would seem that this was a man Nehemiah knew well, and who he thought he could trust, or Nehemiah would not have met with someone he didn't trust. Well, in any event, we see the enemy is using a new tactic, someone from within Nehemiah's own ministry, to try and ruin or damage his credibility amongst the builders by luring him into the temple. Now they have this inside man, Shemaiah, who is on the enemy's payroll, who claims to be a prophet and says, you better hide in the temple of God because they are going to kill you. He pretended to be protecting Nehemiah from the would-be nighttime assassins. It was a deceptive plot to slay him as a non-priest in the house of God. You know, Shemaiah knew enough about the word of God to twist it to his own advantage. And this is a sign or characteristic of a false prophet, or in our day, a false teacher. So Shemaiah is an inside man, And Nehemiah is going to discern from the Lord that this is not someone that is for him, but against him. In verse 11, we see Nehemiah's noble response. And I said, should such a man as I flee? Or who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Oh, no, I won't go in. Nehemiah's noble response. I could imagine the intense pressure that Nehemiah is going through in his mind to conform, to be friends with the world. But he answers, should such a man as I flee? Wouldn't it be a terrible example if the leader of God's people, the governor of the people, would hide and seek his own refuge in the temple? How would that affect the confidence of the people of God? Why should he get special treatment? Why do we have to stay here and risk being killed when all he cares about is himself? Nehemiah's discernment is in verse 12. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. Nehemiah's discernment. And brothers and sisters, this will be your discernment when you are walking with the Lord and you're a single-minded individual. God will show you some things as you walk with him and talk with him along life's merry way, life's narrow way. And if it's as if to say, and lo and behold, I see what you're doing. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary has this word, if you're a Scrabble player, lo, you can use it. L-O, lo. It means to call something to attention or to show wonder or surprise or amazement. And so he says, I perceived. In the Amplified Version, it says, then I realized. Then I realized through divine discernment and spiritual insight and no doubt, silent prayer, he recognized that God had not sent him. And then he considers the ramifications of what they are telling him to do. Why would he go into the temple of God? He is not a priest. He is not a king, and they are trying to make him a king. He's not even of the kingly line. Kind of interesting how these accusations keep coming against Nehemiah, God's leader, to tempt him to go into areas he doesn't belong, with the whole idea of taking God's man away from God's mission. Didn't they try to do that with the Lord Jesus Christ? And what happened there? He rose again on the third day. Then Nehemiah determines that no true prophet would ask someone to violate God's law. No true prophet would ask somebody to violate God's law. In Numbers 3:10 and Numbers 18:7, it says, and thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office. And the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. Obviously, this was a rule. This was a trick to get him into a precarious position. He would not disobey God in order to save himself from his enemies. Nehemiah would rather lose his life than break God's law in sin. He discerned that Sanballat and Tobiah had hired him. By the way, this is another characteristic of a false prophet: lovers of money rather than lovers of God. Now we see Nehemiah's true motives in verse 13. Therefore was he hired that I should be afraid and do so in sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. He is very conscious of not sinning against God and his law. Remember that fear of the Lord is a wholesome dread of displeasing God and bringing disgrace to God. It is not lawful for me to go into the house of God. See, remember, he's a man of action, but before he's a man of action, he's a man of unction or prayer. And before he's a man of unction, he's a man of the book. He knows the Word of God. Besides, if he goes into the temple to save himself, he would not be blameless, and they would have a valid reason to report him and to kill him. So he refuses the temptation to flee. Not only does he commit the keeping of his character to God, but he also commits his life to God. He is willing to simply put his life in the hands of the Lord. Are we faithful to trust God with our lives, no matter what the circumstances are? Job said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Can we trust the Lord to look after us through life circumstances? Sure we can. Even if you are called home, wouldn't that be better? That would be an act of mercy for you to be promoted into heaven. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. To be with Christ is not just better, it is far better. Therefore, we can commit our character and our life to God for safekeeping. Because of Nehemiah's faith in Jehovah, there is no way that this man is going to succumb to their treachery. Verse 14, "My God." Nehemiah was used to praying in every situation and bringing God into every situation of his life. "My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets that would have put me in fear." Again, Nehemiah silently and confidently committing the situation to God. Matthew Henry says that verses 9 and 14 are examples of arrow prayers shot swiftly to the throne of God. In moments of crisis, Nehemiah's response is not to retaliate, not to despair, but to lift his heart in prayer, trusting God's justice to prevail. He doesn't get bent out of shape. He doesn't get bitter. He doesn't get resentful. He does not allow fear or manipulation to drive him from his calling. Instead, he stands firm, anchored in unwavering faith and a clear conscience, refusing to compromise his integrity for the sake of fleeting safety. This steadfastness in the face of threat becomes his testimony, not only to his adversaries, but also to the people of God who are watching closely the outcome of his choices. You have just gone through comfort, right? And in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 5, you find out that people are watching you, how you respond to life circumstances. Your brothers and sisters are getting strengthened by how you respond to some disappointments in your life for God's glory and his purpose. So not only are the enemies looking and watching, but the people of God are watching Nehemiah's character and his integrity. Nehemiah prays, "Remember his enemies' evil schemes and judge them according to their evil hearts." Remember, this is an imprecatory prayer of the Old Testament. And he includes the prophetess Noadiah, another woman on the enemy's payroll, used to lure and deceive. She's only mentioned here. She's dishonorably mentioned here, along with other false prophets who were seeking to frighten him and trap him and ultimately take his life. You know, it's interesting. It would almost seem that to Nehemiah that he's making a connection to these people that were bugging him and bothering him throughout the building project. But he only mentions them here. He doesn't dwell on them, but he only mentions them here in his prayer to the Lord, commits them to the Lord, the righteous judge who will judge righteously. We are seeing the character of a godly man. And so therefore we conclude in this section that Jesus had a Judas And Nehemiah had a Shemaiah. And now the walls are finished. Let's read verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. And it came to pass that when all the enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. Thank you for moving that. I forgot I had the clicker. That which lied dormant for 90 years is going to be put right in 52 days. The work is remarkable, or tremendous achievement. Remember, it was the mission impossible by any human means, and has become a praise to the glory of God's grace because they were single-minded, because the people had a mind to work, a heart to pray for one another, eyes to watch out for their brethren, and a decisive leader who would not get sidetracked. In just 52 days, all this reproach, all this disgrace, all this dishonor that has been there for so long has rolled away. It was a major project. A major project had been accomplished. The walls are several feet thick and several feet high, several feet thick, over 2.5 miles in circumference. Because the people had a mind to work, and they had a leader that would keep the vision before them, they were able to do extraordinary things. Mission impossible. The questions I ask to you, brothers and sisters, are what could be accomplished in our day if we were really united under the gospel banner of Christ and not just waiting for World War III? What would happen if we were looking for the Son of Man instead of the man of sin? What could be accomplished in our day? Wouldn't it be nice if we were able to see our local churches turned around because there was a willingness to get real with our true condition and deal with the things that had been neglected or swept under the carpet for so long? And wonder why we continue to limp day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year, and not see much accomplished for the Lord. If our assemblies would get serious about confessing sin in our lives and turn in obedience to the Scriptures, we could see God's hand at work in our day. See, revival happens when there is true acknowledgement and confession of sin. Our brother read it today, 2 Chronicles 7:14. What we'll see in the next several chapters, chapter 9 specifically, will be the longest prayer in Scripture and confession of sin. And we'll see that there's three phases of revival in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Now let me give you an example. Example of a man who preached powerfully for 2 weeks, but there was no response after the 2 weeks, that he locked the doors and stuffed the key in his pocket. Now, you may not agree with his method. You couldn't leave. And then he proclaimed, there is something wrong, that there has not been a blessing here. There's poison in the pottage. We are not leaving until we solve this issue. So they all sat there and looked at each other like you're looking at me right now. And then a little lad about 12 years old got up and confessed some minor offense, like he stole cookies from the cookie jar. But it opened the floodgates as everyone started to confess wrong in their lives. They desired to get right with the people that they have offended, crying with tears of conviction that they hadn't been living as God had intended. And as God, the Holy Spirit, was convicting and cleansing the saints from within, the church decided to extend the series for another week. During that last week, over 100 people were saved because the people had a heart for God. That is what happens when there is a willingness on the part and our part to get real with God. Now, verse 16 says, "And it came to pass that when all our enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was wrought of our God." The enemy perceived as well. The enemy acknowledged that this was a work of God. You know, the enemy is not stupid. The enemy is not ignorant. And you find out when you go through the Gospels that they know the truth and they deny it. And therefore, like Romans says, they will be without excuse. But tremendous things are being accomplished since these people got real with God about their true condition, and their condition changed. First of all, there's a wonderful admission or acknowledgement from the enemy. Even though the enemy tried everything in their toolbox to stop the work, they are distressed. They are depressed. They are much cast down in their own eyes, yet they have to acknowledge that God has done something marvelous. It teaches us that God has made it very clear in sending his dear son to die for dirty, rotten sinners like you and me, that no one will have an excuse. Secondly, in praying for revival, we are praying to be a part of a work that the only explanation is God. In praying for revival, one person couldn't pronounce the V, so they said revival. And revival is always a back-to-the-book movement. What saith the Lord? In revival, we're praying to be a part of a work that the only explanation is God. God did it. Micah Tyler has a great song, "God Did It." Toby Mac has a great song, "God Did It." God is in the business of transforming individual lives. God can and will work through our circumstances to change the outcome. It's not based on some charismatic preacher or some person with great eloquence. This is a work that can only be attributed to what God alone has done. God has used ordinary people to do extraordinary things so that the people come to one conclusion. Look what God has done. He gets all the glory. He gets all the credit and praise. Where even his enemies have to acknowledge that this work was wrought by our God, he has done great things. Amen? Now, we may not turn, but we shared last week in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 18 and 19, it's fascinating that Isaiah writes about a future Jerusalem where all nations will come and worship together. The gates will be opened in Jerusalem, in verse 11. God will take out all that will hinder one day. Violence shall be no more heard of in the land. But thou shalt call the wall salvation and the gates praise. Isn't that amazing? That God is showing us through the rebuilding of the walls and the gates his masterful plan for salvation for man. He elected it, by the way. That's what election means. God put the plan together and sent the man to execute it. God did it. Okay? God did it. That's election, brothers and sisters. Christ is bringing about salvation that will rebound to the praise of him and his Father's house throughout eternity. The walls and gates speak of salvation and praise. What a tremendous victory. What a wonderful story. However, the enemy's not done yet. And now this is the hard part, brothers and sisters. This is the part where your stomach aches before a message. Let's read. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters unto Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came unto them. Verse 18. And for there were many in Judah sworn unto him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Johanan had taken the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. You like those names, don't you? Here we have opposition by subversion. Intermarriage with unbelievers. This is a big theme in the second half of the book of Ezra and later on in this book. And it's here right now. Subversion means to overthrow or destroy. To overthrow or destroy something established. To undermine authority or to corrupt, as in good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. The problem is that Jews have just finished the walls to protect the city, to keep the enemy out, but there continues to be traitors in the camp. See, you can have the highest walls, but if you have traitors in the camp, you have a real problem. How did this happen? It happened through intermarriage with unbelievers. It happened by going against God's prescribed plan for their lives. Now, based on the text that we read, it would seem that Tobiah the Ammonite married into a good Jewish family as he was son-in-law to Shechaniah. Shechaniah's name means the Lord is a neighbor. To the best of my knowledge, Shechaniah was a descendant of the family whose father was Arah, who returned from the Babylonian captivity with Zerubbabel. Apparently, Jehonan, Tobiah's son, had also taken the daughter of Meshullam as his wife. Meshullam means friendship. Remember the snare of the friendship of the world? Well, Meshullam was a faithful wall builder who helped repair two sections of the wall back in chapter 3, near the old gate and near his home, Nehemiah 3, 4, and 30. I'm sure he was very conflicted when it came to his loyalty to God versus his loyalty to family. Now we have two generations of family connections entrenched with the enemy within the camp. The nobles of Judah were sworn to this man Tobiah. Remember, Tobiah is the tattler. Sanballat is the slanderer. Tobiah is the tattler. And Geshem's the gossiper. Well, Tobiah just got promoted to the traitor. And later in chapter 13, verse 4, we see the sin of the high priest Eliashib, aligning himself with the enemy and housing Tobiah in one of the temple chambers because one of his sons, Jehoiada, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Here we have inbreeding. Coming in, different thoughts and ideas that are conflicting with those of God and his people. Those that are contrary to the word of God. Now, what are the consequences of intermarriage? There's intermarriage between the enemy of God and the people of God, and what happens? The whole testimony is weakened. Scripture is very clear, and I don't want to scare anybody, but maybe we shouldn't rush too quickly into marriage. About a believer that should not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, because it weakens the whole testimony of God. How do I know that? 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? See, it's going to weaken your spiritual life, for sure. You have to please your husband, or your wife has to please their husband, or your husband, you have to please your wife. And their desires are not going to be your desires. They're going to be completely different than you. And so the whole testimony is weakened because of the marriage that was absolutely contrary to the word of God. So that now there's a man who's a sworn enemy embedded with the people of God. And he has people that are loyal to him because of a connection through marriage. Well, how does this apply to us? One of the great weaknesses in assembly life is loyalty to family above loyalty to God. Well, sounds kind of radical, huh? I'm going to throw this guy out. Sometimes there are people that need to be dealt with because their conduct is not right. But because of their family relation, we allow sin to linger. Then wonder why we don't see God's hand at work in our day as we limp along day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Matthew 10, verse 37, Jesus says, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." For example, if my children go astray and they cause a testimony to be a reproach, I would like someone to come alongside of them and discipline them so that they can be restored to the Lord and to his people, and not to be allowed to be destroyed by the devil. And I cannot allow my emotional connection with my own family to interfere with the workings of God. That hurts. You ever been hurt by that? You know, heaven is a lot longer than earth on here. So if you miss a little fellowship with people that go astray because you take a stand, God will make it up to you in heaven. See, we see this scenario played out in Scripture, by the way. In the early chapters of 1 Samuel, what do you have? There's a conflict between God first, or loyalty to God, and family first, loyalty to family. How do I know that? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, we see the moral failure of the priesthood of Eli. His sons Hophni and Phinehas were evil and worthless sons who had no regard for the Lord. They stole from the Lord. They hindered the people of God from worshiping the Lord, and they even laid with women who were assembled at the door of the tabernacle. They were evil, worthless sons of the high priest Eli. Eli is the high priest. What should he do? What should he have done? He should have had his sons defrocked from the priesthood, excommunicated. But he won't do it. Why? It's family. You know, the Lord said this in pronouncing an indictment and punishment to the house of Eli. "Thou honorest thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of the offerings of Israel, my people." So the Lord had them slain. See, the whole scenario is caused by an emotional attachment within family. Now, you can look at even 1 Samuel 6 and you see the milk cows and how God gave them another mind, and they left their bleeding sheep behind and they fled into Israel when their calves were in the Philistine land. See, God had successfully overruled the cow's natural tendency to care for their young. Well, what about us? Do we communicate our values to our children by the choices we make in our life? Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto thee." See, we need to trust God to make it right in the end, even when it hurts. See, there were times when our kids had to leave early to go to Bible study, whether that was in our house or in Brian's house or Dad's house. Or they had to come late to All-Stars, and they were persecuted by it, by the way, when they were involved in different sporting activities. On the rare occasion we went away, I was a mean father, disciplinarian. I made them do a devotion with an introduction, 3 points, bullets, and a conclusion. They became very good at school, by the way. You could see it in Pete. And even with Michaela, we covered the book of Esther when we had to go away. See, I didn't want my kids to grow up being resentful. So I became their coach so that I can control the scheduling to some degree and to some extent the games. They just make up games on Sunday and they say, Mike, is it okay? We're going to schedule a game at 1 o'clock. You'll be out of church by then, right? See, we had a testimony. We didn't play very well on Sunday afternoons, but we had a testimony. We'd go to church first. But I would pray before every game. I think Brother Brian used to pray before the games with his teams. I had a Legion coach that prayed with us before the game. But there was one game that I had Rich Rogozinski and Vaughn Lawrence over my house, and I had a bunch of pressure-treated wood, and they were helping me build our deck. And I asked my son Matthew, would it be okay to miss the game so I can honor their time and their dedication here? He said, no problem, Dad. And before the game started, the manager went over to Pete and over to Matt and asked him, could you pray in your father's absence? And he obediently prayed with the team before the game and then proceeded to hit his first home run that we didn't see because we were building the deck out of the park. See, God requires our absolute allegiance and rewards obedience. Write that down in your notebook. God requires our absolute allegiance and rewards obedience. So now the walls are strengthened, but a weakened testimony still exists within the walls. Verse 19. Also, they reported his good deeds before me and uttered my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to put me in fear. So here we have a Tobiah party, very sympathetic to him, and they're telling Nehemiah what a good guy he is. They're saying in the presence of Nehemiah, Tobiah is really a nice fellow. You really misunderstood him. Everything Nehemiah says is reported back to Tobiah. I'm sure not very positively. Lots of gossip, a lot of put down. This guy is so stubborn, he won't even meet with us. He says he's doing a great work, that he can't come down. Obviously, he has a high opinion of himself. Brothers and sisters, we as Christians need to recognize this attitude within ourselves. When we hear others bad-mouthing a brother or sister, and stop it before it starts a fire. You know why? We still have an old nature. Tobiah and his cohorts represent your old nature. We have a natural tendency to slander, to put down, to gossip, to talk behind people's backs. That's our natural tendency. Remember in chapter 2, we learned that when you hear rumors about somebody, you check it out. Why? Because there is somebody out there called the father of lies who loves to give a poor reflection on the people of God. All this stuff is an undercurrent, undermining or subversion, all caused by a wrong choice, marrying somebody that should have never been entertained in marriage. See, disobedience is always costly. The work of God is always weakened when these types of choices are made and not dealt with speedily. Why? You might ask. Because God alone is worthy of our absolute allegiance. So in conclusion, this is an inspiring example of what can be accomplished when God's people work together under dynamic leadership. Although it only took 52 days to finish the walls, Nehemiah had plenty of other duties to fill up his 12 or so years as governor. And so, therefore, chapter 7, the work of rebuilding lives begins. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book. We thank you that it hits deep in our hearts. Father, we pray that this week we would have a newfound commitment to who you are, because others are watching. They're watching what choices we make, whether we let things go or we deal with things, even the hard things. And yet, Lord, our allegiance to you is the first thing. So help us to walk with courage. Help us to be wise men and women of God. Help us to build one another up in the most holy faith, to provoke one another to love and good works. We thank you for the Nehemiahs among us that will come alongside to strengthen, to encourage, to maybe even discipline, so that we could be restored to fellowship with the Lord, so that we are not destroyed by the works of the devil. Father, thank you, praise you, bless your people. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.